The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter, reading verses 46 and 47. Now let me remind you again of this context. It's such an important statement, this. Let me read again from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, and with singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, we are looking at all this once more, because it is, as I've been at pains to find out, the great fundamental statement with regard to the nature of the Christian church, and indeed with regard to the nature of the Christian life, as to what it is that makes anybody a Christian. Again, let me say why I'm doing this. This is what I regard as the most urgent and the most important thing in the world this evening. There is nothing more important than that we should know the message of this gospel. Why? Well, because it's the only thing that can teach us how to live, the only thing that can teach us how to die, the only thing that can prepare us for eternity. That's not to disparage other things. Other things are necessary. Political action and so on are necessary. But the great question that arises is this. Why do you need political action? Why do you need acts of parliament? Why do you need policemen? Why do we need all these things? And the answer is because of the troubles that we find in life in this world. You have to preserve order. And that is because of what we are told here in the scriptures. That is why I claim for this message that it is more important than any other. It's the only message that explains the cause of our ills and troubles. The others try to deal with them, but they're not aware of the fundamental cause. It is only the biblical view of men made in the image of God, fallen, rebellious, into sin. It is that alone which rarely explains the state of the world and the condition of humanity. But not only does it alone explain the cause of our troubles, it is the only solution to our troubles. Now that is something that should be evident to everybody. The world is still in trouble, in spite of all the efforts of the philosophers and the politicians and all others who are trying to deal with the problems of men in this world. They don't succeed. But here is something that does succeed, when men and women try it and give it an opportunity. And that is why I say that this is more important than anything else. It's the only way to understand life, the only way to understand history, the only way to prepare with confidence for an unknown future. So I'm arguing that the most important thing for us in this world is to know exactly what this message is and what it means to be a Christian. And I'm arguing, secondly, that that's not a matter of opinion. Now, here is the central error of modern thinking, surely, that modern man imagines that he has the right to decide for himself, anew and afresh, what Christianity is, what the church is, and what the message is. Now, this is not only presumption, it is unutterable folly, because we are dealing here with something that is historical. Here is Palm Sunday. Why is Palm Sunday recognized? Why do people call it Palm Sunday? Well, the answer is that it's connected with certain facts of history. You see, this message is not a philosophy. It's not just a teaching amidst many other teachings. Here is something which is based upon facts. The fact of Palm Sunday, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, riding on the foal of an ass, and the people crowding round him and shouting, Hosanna! Now this is a fact of history. And then the trial and the scourging and the death upon the cross on Good Friday and so on, followed by the resurrection. Now these are facts. And the church came into being as the result of these. So if we really want to know what Christianity is and what the Christian church is, I say, well, there is only one thing to do in common honesty, and that is to go back to the record. What do we know about Christianity apart from this? Oh, I can have my ideas, you can have your ideas, and one is as good as another, and you'll never be sure of anything. But if you want to know what Christianity is, how the church began, what she taught and preached, what happened as the result of that, well, you've got to come back to this. And that is why this second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is so vital and so crucial in all these matters. Let clever men say what they will. And if we wanted to be so, many of us could be clever. But the point is not to be clever, but to teach men and women something that really can make a difference to them in this life and in this world. The power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And here it is. And you see, it comes to this. On that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, a tremendous thing happened. The disciples of our Lord and others with them were gathered together in an upper room, and suddenly they heard a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. This was a phenomenon, and it gathered the crowd together. People couldn't understand this. They looked at them and said, these men are filled with new wine, they're drunk. These men are talking in our own languages and they don't know them. What is this? And Peter got up and preached a sermon. It consisted mainly of an exposition of Old Testament prophecies. He went on to explain to them who this Jesus was, what his death on the cross meant, how he'd risen from the dead and had proved it by sending down this gift of the Holy Ghost. And on he went preaching. It had a tremendous effect. We are told that as they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And we are told that they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Very well, here's the Christian church, here's Christianity. What did they do? Well, we are told that they continued steadfastly, every day after day, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayer. This is Christianity, the true thing, not some formal dead service which you attend against your will and just doing your duty, not something mixed up with the state and with politics, but people meeting together to worship God in Christ and to receive his power, to be instructed in this teaching, to enjoy the fellowship of like minds, to remember his death upon the cross, in the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, and in prayers and petitions to him. That's it. That's Christianity. That is the Christian church. Something live and vigorous. And then we saw last Sunday night that it's characterized by great gladness. Here they are, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness. And we saw the grounds of that gladness that should ever characterize the true Christian, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian is a man who has got life within him and understanding that enables him to face the darkest and the blackest with triumph. He's enabled to look at it all and say, Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now then, my friends, here's the question. Have we got that gladness? Are we enabled to face the future in that way and in that kind of spirit? Have we this principle within us which makes us more than conquerors over everything that is set against us? That is Christianity, and nothing else is. But now we look tonight at still another thing we are told about these people. And everything we are told here is of the greatest possible significance and importance. These words and expressions with respect to these people were not used at random. These are recorded because they are indicted by the Holy Spirit himself. And these are the marks and the characteristics of the true Christian. So we are interested in what we are told about these people, not merely that we may have a true and an accurate historical understanding of what Christianity is, but in order that we may test ourselves also and discover whether we've got this. Because this is what makes a man a Christian. The moment a man becomes a Christian, these are the ways in which he shows it. He's a man who's absolutely changed. He's a new man, separated from the world, belonging to this new company. And he shares this new life that is in him in various ways and manners. And this is one of them, and one of the most interesting. They did eat their meat not only with gladness, but also with singleness of heart. Now, why is this, you think, recorded in particular? Well, it's a most important statement, this. And we must examine it together. It means, first and foremost, of course, this, that they were all of them of one mind, that they were experiencing a very wonderful unity, singleness of heart. Their hearts, as it were melted into one another. It is a description, then, of the company, the society of these believing people looked at in general. Our Lord had prayed that they might be one, even as he and his Father are one. And here they were giving expression to this. They were different people, different temperaments, different backgrounds, different upbringing, differing in almost every conceivable way and manner, yet they're all melted into one. This extraordinary unity, we've already gone into this, in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the apostles' fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and of prayer. It was an amazing thing how all these differing people came together in this way, and they enjoyed this. Now, the New Testament emphasizes that great and wonderful truth right away through from beginning to end. The apostle Paul was particularly proud of this thing. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, though he'd been a very narrow and a rabid Jew in his old life. He now gets up and says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And it's the most amazing thing that the world has ever known. The Christian church, when she functions truly as the church, is the greatest phenomenon that the world has ever known. It's the only thing that ever can unite people. The world is disunited tonight. We talk about our various curtains, and you see groups and classes and divisions. You don't get them in the true church. All are one. Singleness of heart, melted into one in Christ Jesus. This is an astounding thing. And here you see, on the day of Pentecost, we are given this picture of what the world is going to be eventually, when Christ comes back to reign and conquers his enemy, all his enemies, and sets up his glorious kingdom. Singleness of heart. There is a day coming when wars shall cease, not as the result of men's organizations. Of course not. They'll never come to anything. There will be wars and rumors of wars. The politicians and the foolish idealists will go on saying that they're going to produce a state in which there'll be no war. There never will. But Christ will put an end to war when he returns, and he will reign from shore to shore, and there shall be peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea over the whole universe and cosmos. Now, here it is, you see, in embryo, and it's going to be thus worldwide. Well, no, it means that. With gladness and with singleness of heart. But the question that arises is, why were they thus manifesting this great unity? And the answer, of course, is that they manifested this singleness of heart because each one of them separately had got this single heart. Now, that's the thing to which we must give our attention tonight. What does it mean? Here are a body of men and women, they're one. Why are they one? Well, they're one in a sense, if you like, because each one of them has been made a unit, has been unified. This is one of the most remarkable things about this gospel. It is one of the greatest characteristics of the Christian life. Did you notice how our Lord put it in the Sermon on the Mount, a portion of which we read at the beginning out of the 6th chapter of the gospel according to St. Matthew? Listen, he says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body also shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body also shall be full of darkness. Now there's this same expression. If thine eye be single. What does he mean by that? Well, here is the great principle that I want to put before you. That the main effect of the Christian gospel, when a man believes it upon him, is to unify his life. To make him single. Mankind, apart from Christ and outside the life of God, has got double vision. Doesn't see things properly. Doesn't see them unified. Doesn't see them steadily. Doesn't see them as a whole. And what Christianity does is to get rid of the complications and to produce an essential simplicity. Let me expound this to you. This is something that I can show you in general as well as in particular in the case of the individual. Now, when I say I can show it to you in general, I mean something like this. That the effect of Christianity always is to simplify, to make single instead of multiple. Single is the opposite, if you like, of multiple. And the gospel simplifies. It produces this single eye. Now, this I can show you even historically. I can show it to you even in the history of the Christian church. Here is this lyrical picture of the church at the beginning. Oh, just a handful of people. They went at first to the temple, of course, because they'd been brought up to do so, and it was available for them to have their meetings. But you see, that was supplemented by their meeting together in one another's houses, breaking bread from house to house. And you read in the epistles about the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila and so on. You know, that's primitive Christianity. We, of course, inevitably tend to think of it as some great institution with great buildings and people dressed up in various robes and pomp and ceremony and processions. Oh, how different it's all become to what you find here in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. How has it ever developed into this? There's only one answer. Man's done all that. Man always makes everything complicated. That's one of the tragedies of the hour, isn't it? We've got great problems, but then in trying to solve our problems, we create fresh problems. Haven't you noticed how government is becoming increasingly complicated? I'm old enough to see the extraordinary development in complication. Because you set up one office, then you have to set up another to look after that one, and another one to look after that one, and so you get a bureaucracy, and we don't know where we are. Everything becomes increasingly complicated. And that has happened in the life of the Christian church. The whole thing has become almost unrecognizable in terms of what you read of in this 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So, when you come to the end of the Middle Ages, you see the Roman Catholic Church. Pomp and ceremony, the Pope claiming political power as well as religious power. He becomes a state. And it's almost impossible to discover what Christianity is. It had almost become lost. And the people simply went to this priest and he went to another, and no man knew God and nobody had assurance of salvation, and everybody was relying upon payments and this and that. The whole thing had become so involved and complicated that the common men had no idea what Christianity meant. And then came the Protestant Reformation. What did that do? Oh, what it did was to go back to the New Testament. It just went back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the whole thing immediately became much simpler. It was all simplified. The gospel always does this. It says you don't need all this. That's man. God's way is the way of the singleness of heart, the single eye, the simplicity that ever characterizes the true gospel. It gets rid of complications. Now, there it is, as I say, in general, and in the history of the church. Every reformation in the history of the church has always simplified the life of the church. The Protestant Reformation did it. Puritanism took it further. Puritanism said even the Reformation hasn't gone far enough. You've carried too much of Rome with you. The thing is simple, it's plain. Where do you find all these things in the New Testament? No, they must go. Puritanism, purifying, making it single. And in the same way, the great evangelical awakening of 200 years ago did exactly the same thing. And so it has always been. But look at it in the case of the individual. Now here is this great contention of the New Testament gospel, that it makes life simple and single. The unbeliever's life is always a complicated life. Sin always introduces complications. It's all there in the picture in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. What a simple life Adam and Eve were living before they fell and rebelled against God. What a delightfully simple life it was. It was called paradise. There was no need of government there. There was no need of all this great machinery to deal with problems and difficulties because they were non-existent. When man lived life as he was meant to live it, in correspondence with God, it was an essentially simple life. But the moment man sins, he's in trouble. He sinned against God, and now he hears the voice of God, he has to run and hide himself. He doesn't know what to do, he can't face God, he needs protection. Already the complications have come. And then, of course, because of his sin, he's driven out of the garden. He's now got to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. You read about Cain starting to build cities, and there you get the beginning of civilization, with all the complications. And on it has continued. Sin always makes life complicated and difficult. And it does it, of course, for this reason. That it divides up our lives into sections. We haven't any unifying principle, as we are by nature. Man is a mass of contradictions. Don't you see that in the life of today? Man is the most contradictory creature on the face of the earth. On one side, brilliant in his achievements, and on the other side, so despicable often in his living and in his life, mastering the elements, unable to master himself, arriving at knowledge and understanding of great mysteries away up in the heavens, but often living like a beast and worse. What's the matter with men? There are these warring elements and factions within him. There are always these contradictions. There is no unifying principle in man. Now we all know this by nature. We've all found it out from experience. You see, it's this whole problem that the Apostle Paul puts so perfectly once and forever in Romans 7. This duality, call it what you like, that's in men. The will is present with me, but how to perform I know not. With my mind I do admire the law of God, but I find another law in my member dragging me down. Now this is the whole problem of life, and this is the whole tragedy of life. A man doesn't know himself. He doesn't understand himself. So that Paul there has to say, I find myself doing this, but it's no longer I in the sense that I'm doing it because I want to be like that, but I find myself like this. What is it? It isn't I. Well, I don't know where I am. You see, you read that 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you'll find the most profound psychological analysis of men without God and without Christ that's ever been written. He says, I am at least two eyes. There's an eye that wants this, there's the other eye that wants that, and he seems to be outside both of them in a sense. And he looks on at these warring elements in his members, as it were, and he doesn't know what to do about it, and cries out in despair, saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now, that is, you see, the effect of sin, and what it means is complications, divisions, warring elements. But the moment a man believes this gospel, this element of singleness comes in. Singleness of heart, order is brought into the life. A principle is introduced which governs everything. Life is made a whole. Now, the psalmist looked forward in prophecy and he saw something of this. You'll find it in the 84th Psalm. In our authorized translation, it puts it, in whose heart are the ways of them. But the better translation is this, in whose heart are ways. The thing that happens to a man when he becomes a Christian is that a way is put into his life. There is a unifying principle. There is a singleness that enters. The complications begin to disappear. And there is a great principle. That's what happened to these people. And it happened to all of them. So they met together with singleness of heart. How did it happen? Well, let me show you. This is something, I say, that is done to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do it. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. As they are, he said, they're only existing. They don't know what life is. They're nothing but a conglomeration of factions. They don't know what it is to live. They haven't got this unified view of life and life itself, which is unified. I've come that they might have it. And what I want to show you in terms of this great message is how our Lord does give us this principle of unity and of singleness. Look at it like this. He does it, first of all, with our minds. And here is the first step always. How does the Christian's life, I ask, become simple and single? Well, here's the first thing. This principle is introduced into the mind. The first thing a man discovers when he becomes a Christian, it is that there is only one thing that finally and ultimately matters. And that is his soul. Now, let me put it in this form. Look at the world today. Look at the thinking people. Read the more intelligent journals and the books that come out dealing with the problem of society. I'm not here to say a word against them. These things are absolutely essential. Government and order are essential. They're ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. But let's make no mistake here at this point. These things were never ordained by God to solve the problem. They were only ordained to keep the problem within limits. There is only one thing that can solve the problem. It is this message. How does it do it? It does it like this. It tells us that there's only one thing to examine. There is only one thing to investigate. Now, the trouble with a man who's not a Christian is that he doesn't know that. So he begins to examine this problem piecemeal. One says, this is it, I must examine that. The other says, it's this, I must examine that. And here they are, setting up commissions of inquiries, setting up subcommittees and more subcommittees, investigating, examining, and never arriving even at an understanding of the problem, leave alone a solution to the problem. Why? This is where the gospel is so different from every other teaching in the world tonight. It comes immediately to the center and says, there is only one thing that matters. It is your soul. Oh, I've often quoted that word of Shakespeare, which is the perfect introduction, it seems to me, to the gospel at this point. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. And what is it that's wrong in me? Oh, it is that I haven't realized the soul. Here is the key in the center of everything. Now, I read to you that statement just now about our Lord in the house of Martha and Mary in order that I might illustrate this thing to you. You remember the story. Our Lord went to that certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, and here is the essence of the gospel. And this is what he says to any troubled, unhappy, defeated soul in this congregation tonight. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What's he mean by that? Well, he says this, Martha, the trouble with you is that you're distracted. You are divided up. You're trying to do this and that. You've invited me into your house, but now you're concerned about giving me a meal instead of listening to what I've got to say. Martha, you're divided up. Mary's got the single idea. One thing is needful. And one thing only. Oh, our Lord was constantly saying this. Listen to him on another occasion. What shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, this is the tragedy of the 20th century, the age of encyclopedias. What knowledgeable people we are. Oh, how ignorant were our forefathers. They didn't know what we know. All our vast scientific knowledge, all the learning we've got and the education and the books and the lectures on the television and the wireless. What amazing people we are. All the information that we possess. Why do we fail them? What's the matter with us? And that's the answer. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world of knowledge and wealth and everything else, and lose his own soul? You see, our Lord was emphasizing this from the beginning there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereof. Now, that's not only talking about morals, that's talking about thought also. And the point I'm making is this, that if you want to know a single-eyed life, if you want this essential simplicity that characterizes Christianity, you start with the mind, and in this way, you enter in at the straight gate. What does that mean? Well, it means this in the first instance. That as our Lord put it again, except he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. If you want to learn how to live, says Christ, come to the straight gate. The straight gate is this, that you recognize there's nothing that matters but the soul. Forget your philosophy for the moment. Forget all your learning and all the lore of the centuries and all that you regard as wonderful. It won't help you here, my friend. You can be brilliant in philosophy. You can be wonderful in music and in art and in many other respects. But what is the condition of your soul? Here's the one thing that matters, the single eye. So you see, at the very beginning, our Lord simplifies everything by bringing us to see that there's only one thing that we really need be concerned about. And that is what happened to these people listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Oh, they'd had their interests and they were talking about them, but listening to these men, they come to the realization there's only one thing that matters. They have said, away with him, crucify him, about the Son of God. They've defied God, and because they've defied God, they're under his wrath. And if they die like this, they go to hell. They say, nothing matters. What's it matter what I think about the Roman government, or about my wealth or learning? What does it matter when I'm on my deathbed? Nothing will matter to me except God and myself and the relationship between us. That's the way in which he simplifies everything and produces this singleness of heart. Now, my dear friends, this is still the truth in these matters. The world is busy with its learning and its understanding. But there is still only one question that we really need to face, and here it is. How can I stand before God? How can a man be just with God? Because that's what I've got to be. The world and its kingdoms are passing away. Change and decay in all around I see. Every day I get a day older, and I know that it's coming inevitably. I shall be alone before God. Here's the fundamental question. Here's the only question at the beginning. How can a man be just with God? You see, the gospel simplifies the problem, doesn't it? You see, it tells us at the very beginning that all our problems come out of that one question. All the teeming problems in the universe tonight have arisen directly because man has lost the face of God and is a sinner in his sight and is under condemnation. Do you know that it all comes to that? Alcoholics Anonymous, Marriage Council, all these things that are being set up to deal with this problem and that and the other and the other and the other. You know, if man was only right with God, he wouldn't need any one of them. All the problems would be solved. Why? Because they all stem from this evil that is in man, from his wrong relationship to God. That's how the gospel simplifies everything. That is why it talks about singleness of eye and singleness of heart. This great principle of unification, it comes right to the one and only problem and says, how have you faced that? Have you solved that? How do you stand with God? How can your sins be forgiven? So here's the question. Now then, these people had come to that. But thank God, it didn't stop at merely isolating the one question that matters. Isolating the one great problem of all the problems. A Christian is not only a man who has been given to see the one problem that confronts him. Thank God he's found the one and only answer. And this is the thing in which, if I may say so, I rejoice at times more than in anything else. The Christian is a man who's no longer seeking. He's a man who's found. The Christian is no longer a man who is swayed by the different views and ideas and schools of thought. He's no longer waiting on tiptoe for a book that's to be published next week, which he's assured by the publishers is going to give him great help. He says, I've got it. I've already found it. He's not a seeker any longer. He's a man who's found. He has found the answer to the one great question. In this one blessed person, there is no other answer. He has found this answer, and it's enough. How can a man be just with God? Can a man by seeking find out God? Can a man with all the genius of his ability and all the learning of the ages, can he really find God? The apostle gives the answer, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All the brilliance of Greece and of Rome couldn't find God. They were idol worshippers and their cities were cluttered with temples. But here comes a man with a simple message and says, no, no, it can't be done. Man by seeking cannot find out God. The world has tried and has failed. But listen, there's only one way to know God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There has stood one in this world called Jesus of Nazareth, a simple man apparently, and a carpenter without learning, and didn't belong to the schools. And he stood before men and he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Come unto me, he says. I am the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And these people had seen that and had believed it. And the seeking and the questing and the striving and the searching had come to an end. The answer is in Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one who brings us to God. Simply believe in him and he will give you the light and the knowledge. Didn't he say, I am the light of the world? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. My dear friend, have you discovered this? Have you got singleness of mind? Or are you still looking, searching, reading about other religions, reading this latest cult? Oh, what an unhappy and miserable life it is, this seeking, searching, and never finding. Come to Christ, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have an answer. You'll have a singleness of mind and of understanding. And this knowledge will be a central controlling principle in your whole outlook upon life. What a wonderful thing I think I say it is to have a view of life that can take in all the contingencies. To have this great view of man in this world with all your questions really answered. The singleness that comes to the mind of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me hurry on to point out how this same singleness affects his heart also. And oh, what a blessed thing this is. Listen to it. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Oh, blessed singleness and peace of heart. The end to the old restlessness. What a terrible thing it is. We've all known something about this, haven't we? You remember that famous, often quoted statement of Augustine, and it can never be repeated too frequently. Thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The whole universe can't satisfy us. You can have wealth and abundance. You can have possessions. You can have learning. It won't give you peace and rest of heart. Listen to a great man writing a hymn about this, a hymn translated by John Wesley, a hymn by Tersteegen. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light inlay, I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. 'Tis mercy all that thou hast brought my mind to seek her peace in thee. Yet while I seek but find thee not, no peace my wandering soul shall see. Oh, when shall all my wanderings end and all my steps to thee were tend? That's it, isn't it? And haven't you known something about that, my dear friend? This restlessness. The world can't satisfy us. Why not? Well, because God has put eternity in our heart. Thank God, a man's too big and too great to be satisfied by anything in this world. That is why those sociologists and others who say that if a man's given a good house that he'd be made happy are insulting human nature. Man cannot be satisfied with a house. Every man deserves a decent house, but you can have a mansion and be miserable, and a heart is restless, longing, yearning for something that is ever eluding you, and you'll never find it. The whole world is looking for the quiet heart, the rest, the peace that the world can neither give nor ever take away when it's truly given by Christ. But you see, when men and women come to Christ, They get singleness of heart. The restlessness goes. Listen to Philip Doddridge putting it in his own experience. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center, rest with ashes. Who would grudge to part when called on angels' bread to feast? This is it. This is what had happened to these people. That all restlessness, that feeling you wanted something else, there's always a fly in the ointment, there's no final satisfaction, there's no real peace. They've got it. They've got complete satisfaction. They've got this singleness of heart, which means also that they were no longer divided within themselves as to what they ultimately wanted. Now our Lord has expounded that so fully in the Sermon on the Mount, I have nothing to do but to quote him. You remember what he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that's the whole trouble with most people, with all people indeed who are not in Christ, a divided heart. Got a certain amount of feeling that they must serve God, and yet they want to serve mammon. And here they are worrying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? What's going to happen tomorrow? And your heart is divided and distracted and you can't sleep. And you have to take more sleeping pills and then you need a stimulus to enable you to live the next day. You're all divided, you don't know what you want. You want to travel, you feel travel's going to give you something. But you travel the universe and still your heart is as restless as it was before you left home. It's all because the heart is lusting after various things. It's divided on itself. It doesn't know what it needs. It doesn't know what it wants. And there is this conflict, God and mammon, heaven and the earth, time and eternity. Which shall I live for? And we're all a mass of contradictions by nature. We don't know which is most important. All that is done away with in Christ. Or let me put it in this form. The heart is restless and divided because of self. The ultimate cause of all this heart restlessness is self and all that comes out of it. Setting myself up, but that means somebody else does. There's conflict, jealousy, envy, or despising, hating, all the conflicts of life and the restlessness, ambition, desire. Oh, what a terrible business it is. And the heart is divided against itself. But the moment a man comes to Christ, he gets a single heart. How does it happen? Oh, it all happens in Christ. He's able to say, object of my first desire, Jesus, crucified for me. Or listen to Charles Wesley putting the same thing. Here's a man like ourselves, who knew all about the restlessness and the division and the conflict and the seeking and the searching. He told you all about it in his journals. Buy them and read them and you'll see a man in the division seeking for truth, seeking for heart rest and peace, seeking a firm ground on which to place his feet. And on he went like that for years, but at last, in a very simple way, he just believed this message, and he's able to say this, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. And he meant what he said. It's all there. Everything is there. There is nothing further that a man can desire. It is all in Christ. He'll satisfy your every need. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, whatever it is. He is with you in every respect and in every circumstance. And so Charles Wesley is able to say that out of an honest heart. Once a man really knows Christ and his salvation, he is given a final satisfaction. Let the world rob him. Let the world mock him. Let the world spit upon him as it spat upon his master. It makes no difference to him. Man may trouble and distress me. 'Twill but drive me to thy breast. Doesn't matter. Life with trials hard may press me. 'Twill but drive me to thy breast. It may rob me, I say, of everything, but Christ remains. So the Apostle Paul is able to say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there he is, an old man in prison in Rome, and he's heard a rumor that the Emperor Nero has decided to put him to death any day that may come. And how does he write about it all to the Philippians? He writes like this. He says, you know, it's all right, don't be worried about me, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is life to me. And he's as much life to me in this prison cell as he was when I was at freedom out and about, traveling across continents, preaching his glorious gospel. To me to live is Christ. I have all and abound. To die is gain, for it means to be with Christ, which is far better. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. Have you found him? That's what had happened to these early Christians. They ate their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Christ was there, enthroned and giving them full and complete satisfaction. And for me to close, let me point out how the same thing applies also in the realm of the will. Here's the trouble again, isn't it? What's our aim? What's our motive? What's our object and purpose in life? Oh, the millions of people who are unhappy tonight because they've got the wrong aim. To get on, to cut a great figure, to leave your name on the pages of history. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. There is nothing that so troubles men as ambition. Muddle, confusion in the realm of motives and of ideas. But the moment a man believes in Christ, he has the singleness in the will as well as in his mind, as well as in his heart. A Christian is a man who has one great desire. It is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead. That was the apostle's sole ambition, that I might know him. And a man who knows anything about him gets consumed by this great passion. Count Zinzendorf, was it, who said, I have one passion, it is he alone. Oh, to know him who is life indeed. Who loved me that he came from him and suffered all that he suffered in this world, even the death on the cross, that I might live. Oh, that I might know him. You have one ambition, and here it is, to know him, and not only to know him more and more, but to live to his glory. And once you are imbued with this ambition, the whole of your life is revolutionized in that it becomes simple. Listen to Terstegen again, as translated by John Wesley. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah, tear it thence, and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free, when it hath found repose in thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. That's the prayer of the Christian. He's got singleness in the realm of the will. He's got one idea, one desire, one motive. And that is to live to his praise who has died for him and opened the gateway of heaven to him. The whole of life becomes simple. The program becomes a simple one. John Wesley said, I have become a man of one book. And in a sense that becomes true of every Christian. Have you discovered that all the books of the world can't help you unless you know this? It'll bring you to one book. It'll bring you to one person, to one death, to one resurrection, to one hope, all in Christ Jesus. Here is the explanation of the singleness of the Christian. So he is able to say again, oh, for a heart to praise my God. a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. Well, there it is, my friends, and we leave it at that for this evening. But there remains the question, have you got this singleness? Have you this singleness in your mind? Have you this singleness in your heart? Have you this singleness in your will? The world hasn't got it. The world knows nothing about it. The world is typified by Martha, cumbered, distracted, rushing about, fussing, and missing everything. The Lord of glory there, and there she is, busy. He hasn't come to eat, he's come to teach. Come, have you sat at his feet, as Mary did? Is this your prayer tonight? Oh, that I could forever sit, like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven and earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. It really comes to that. Are you rushing about madly, intellectually, emotionally, and in the realm of will, seeking satisfactions which you never find, seeking knowledge you can't attain unto, and divided and distracted and weary and tired? Listen to the invitation of this blessed gospel. Emulate the example of the people who gladly received the word as preached on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. Listen to the Lord's own words as spoken to Martha. One thing is needful, and one only. Have you realized that there's only one problem for all of us initially? It is the problem of our immortal souls and their relationship to God. What's the state of your soul? Can you live? Can you die? Can you face God in the judgment? Oh, my dear friend, stop rushing about. Stop reading. Stop arguing. Take your seat with Mary at the Master's feet. Listen to him, and he will say to you tonight, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find your life transformed to spend eternity in his glorious presence. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.